The Lord knows what we need, and He dispenses His mercies accordingly. And one of the ways that He does it is in from the Scripture. The major way in which He speaks to us, or the only way in which He speaks to us, is from the Scripture, from which He encourages us. In this text we have before us is one of these passages. It's a passage that shows us an antithesis. An antithesis concerning what it means to be holy. What it means to be holy and what it means to come into the presence of a holy God. The antithesis or contrast is between the way the worshipers experienced God in the Old Testament and the way the New Testament worshipers experience Him. The text that before us, that is before us, verses 18 through 24 of Hebrews 12, follows directly from the previous passage. And it's linked by that word "for" in verse 18. "For" establishes a theological link with verses 12 through 17. "For" establishes a thematic link. It's a theme that is being continued. And "for" establishes and signals a practical link. That these things must be done, must be understood, and must be applied. So what do we find, therefore, in 12 through 17? We find a "therefore," another great connecting word in Scripture. And it's a command there that is going to be given in 12 through 17 based on what we have, what we know, and what the writer states basically in verses 1 through 16. So based on the fact that Christ has gone ahead, He's preparing the place for us, He's run the race for us, He's the perfecter and finisher of our faith and so on. And based on the fact that He loves us and He disciplines us because He loves us, based on the fact that this discipline is working out God's holiness in our lives, which we tend to forget, because American 21st century, even Reformed Christians are so wimpy and so sissified that the minute we get into any crisis or problems, we cry out, not only "Lord help, Lord relieve me," but we try to cry out and run out on God because we don't like to go through the problems. Even though we know that this discipline is because He loves us and it's designed that we can share in His holiness. And so by the time we come to 12, now we see the imperatives from all of those disciplines. And all of these imperatives have to do with the overall thrust of persevering in the faith. Persevering. So as you go through problems, as the Lord disciplines you and so on, you need to understand your responsibilities as a covenant community. You lift your drooping hands and you strengthen weak knees. This is support for one another within the body. You live holy lives, making paths for your feet that are straight and so on. Then verse 14 says, you're to strive. You are to exercise earnest and urgent power and responsibility, summoning the wherewithal that is in you, everything that the Lord has given you, to establish peace. Yes, peace with everyone. Not in the objective sense as being justified by God, but peace as a subjective aspect of that objective reality. Peace living with our neighbor. And this peace is also an eschatological reality. We're to do it until Christ comes again. We are not troublemakers. Christians are not cantankerous people. Christians don't pick fights with folk. We defend ourselves, but we are not cantankerous, belligerent, obstreperous folk who always like to quarrel and fight at the slightest drop of a dime. Strive for peace with everyone, and then notice the holiness. The definite article, the, signifies the holiness that the apostle has been speaking about. The holiness that is an essential attribute of our Lord God. And there's a reason for that. It tells us there clearly, without this holiness that comes from God, no one will see the Lord. No one. And now, no one is a universal negative proposition. So there are no exemptions here. There's no fine print. There's no clauses or surprises here. No one will see the Lord. And then it goes on in 15. Don't fail to obtain the final grace of God. Then it gives us an example in 16 and 17 of someone who failed to obtain the final grace of God. A man who was in the external covenant in the Old Testament, a man called Esau. Yeah, he sold his birthright for some red beans. And then when he realized what he had done, he sought to regain it, but the father had already blessed his brother, twin brother Jacob, and he lost that blessing. He couldn't get it back. And he sought it with tears, but it was beyond the time of repentance. And that tells us and that warns us, like we said last week, that even though God's mercy is long and long-suffering, even though they are long and extensive and so on, they're not infinite, because there comes a time when he will no longer strive with us. There is a sin unto death. Not that we can lose our salvation, but he will take us out of his creation by physical death. So we leave that warning in 16 and 17. It's a very sober note, a very solemn note. And now we come to how it is that we must show this holiness, how it is that we must appreciate this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And he gives us this contrast, this antithesis, worship in the Old Testament and worship in the New. And so what we find here as we continue in our series on exiles, that reminding us that we are exiles, strangers and pilgrims and not travelers, vacationers and pleasure seekers in America, of the supremacy of New Testament worship. Listen, here's the question that this passage directly asks. Why do you come to church? Why do you come to church? The supremacy of New Testament worship is given to us in two proofs. The passage breaks down nicely between 18 through 21 and 22 through 24. The first proof is this, the terrifying deficiencies of the previous covenant. The terrifying deficiencies of the previous worship. Stop changing the stuff. 18 through 21, the terrifying deficiencies. Here's what we find in verse 18, the sight that brings dread. Well, you know, in 18 through 21, the Lord is speaking about and describing through this writer. He's speaking about God's people's experiences at Mount Sinai. And he's using that because that's the primary example in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, of worship, good and bad, I suppose, certainly bad. Verse 18 begins with this: "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest." We want to remind you that in New Testament worship, in New Covenant worship, we are not at Sinai. We're not. Well, what happened at Sinai? This stuff about being touched, it's something that is palpable. It's a physical mountain. There is a blazing fire, and then there is darkness, and then gloom and tempest. Quickly, what is happening here? We're referring to Exodus 19. And there we find when God summoned his people up to the mountain, beginning where we've got so many places that we can go on. We're seeing, beginning in verse 9, in Exodus 19, the Lord calls Moses and tells him, "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, gloom, that the people may hear when I speak with you." So there's a purpose statement given there. I'm doing this so that the people will hear me. And so, number two, that you will also believe forever. So Moses told the people all the words of the Lord. And then the Lord says, "I'm coming in a cloud. I'm coming with gloom. But I want you all to hear and believe." Then there is a request or a requirement for them to prepare themselves. Wash their garments. Be ready for the third day. The Lord will come to you on the third day. And then on the third day, as they prepare for it, they were not to have sex with their wives. This is serious business. The Lord is coming to them. That was in Exodus 19:15. I'm not sticking to the right sequence here, you can tell. And then verse 12 begins now to amplify this. This is the bigger picture. Worship in the old covenant was set up by the Lord God establishing many limitations to his people. They just couldn't walk in anyhow that they could. And so we see in verse 12, "You shall set limits for the people around." Oh, these are physical limits. Set limits around, all around. "Take care not to go up the mountain nor touch the edge of it." Another limitation, another prohibition, another precondition. "Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death." In other words, you better watch how you approach the Lord God, because any kind of careless or callous encroachment upon the Lord, even within this physical setting of divine sanctity, a mountain that can be touched, is punishable by death. Do you see the gravity of worship now? 13, "No hand shall touch the man who is killed, but he shall be stoned or shot. And whether it's a beast or man, he shall not live." Then there's going to be a trumpet, just like in our case. "When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up." That was a warning sound. Moses went down and he told the people, "Be ready for the third day." 16, "On the third day, there were thunders, there were lightnings, there was a thick cloud, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." We see an offsetting further description of this in this here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, when it says there, "You stood before the Lord God on that day at Horeb, and the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people that I may let them hear my words.'" Here's the question: how can they hear these words when they are in fear? That's a great question, and we'll try to answer that in a few minutes. And it says there that they may teach their children. They may learn to fear me. Here's a purpose statement again. "All the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came and you stood while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. Is she imitating me? You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And then the Lord spoke to you the Ten Commandments. Come back to Hebrews 12. Now, yes, I went ahead, but that is okay. This is the sight that brings dread. It's a mountain, a physical mountain. It's a blazing fire. There's darkness and there's gloom. And you wonder. Well, you should be wondering, how is the Lord God revealing himself in things that are opposite? A blazing fire and darkness? How is that? Well, one theologian says, because God is so awesome and so holy, when he appears in his big word, epiphania, in his appearance, when he comes in his appearance, big word, the epiphanic is the adjective from epiphany, which means appearance. The epiphanic intensity is so great that it requires opposites to describe him. So, what is he doing? Is he revealing himself or is he hiding himself? He's revealing himself in his absconding. He's Deus Revelatus, but at the same time, he is Deus Absconditus. He's God revealed, but God absconded, as Luther says. And so all of these terrifying, frightening phenomena remind us, reinforce in us the terror of God's holiness and of his presence. He is a consuming fire. And this is the sight that brings dread to them. Verse 19 brings not the sight that brings dread, but the sound that brings death. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice whose words made the heavens, the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. The sound of the trumpet is a warning sound. So we move from the visible to the audible. And this is more terrifying and more and brighter and louder than the best fireworks display or audiovisual display that you can get at Stone Mountain on July the 4th. There was this loud sound of the trumpet and then the voice that spoke to them. And the voice that was so terrifying caused the hearers to beg that, stop, stop, we can't handle it anymore. We can't bear this burden to hear these words being spoken to us. What are we finding here, therefore? That all of these frightening phenomena, like a blazing fire and darkness and tempest and trumpet and so on, they were preliminary to the voice. They were preparatory for the voice. They were prefatory to the voice. They were preparing the people for the voice. And they didn't say, stop the trumpet blast. Put out the fire. No, no, no. They said, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. What was the purpose of God speaking to them one more time? That they would hear him. That they would believe him. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear. Oh, yeah, that's easy for you to say. For God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you that you may not sin. Ah, there it is. So that you may fear God and be holy. That's why God is speaking to them. That's why God is speaking to us now. That's why he speaks to us all the time. So that we may fear him and not sin and be holy. Now this here is just telling us, my friends, my brothers and sisters, that this is no bedtime story. this is something that is serious. It has to do with worship. It has to do with how we worship. And how we worship and has to do with whom we worship. A holy God. A holy triune God. And so here is the sound that brings death. It says there, don't speak to them anymore because we're going to die. We can't handle this anymore. What do we find in the next verse 20? For they could not endure the order that was given. For even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Do you see that? The sound that brings death. God's voice brings death to them. They were sinners. Their sins hadn't been atoned for. Christ, the mediator, hadn't come yet. And what we're finding here is the destruction of the divine holiness. The destruction or the annihilation of the divine holiness. It was too threatening. It was too menacing. It was too terrible for them. And so all of these phenomena that we find in 18 through 20 have to do with deterrence against sin, have to do with reassurances of the character, the holy character of God. And this part about the beast touching the mountain, well, what's a beast have to do with this, Lord? A beast is an amoral. A beast is more holy, if you will, than a sinner. It doesn't sin. It can't sin, at least. So, well, the Lord tells everything that is belongs to you and your household, covenantal unity, is going to be destroyed. There's going to be no exceptions. That's what we find here. And so we find here this gravity of God being shown to them in ways that were in ways that were terrifying, ways that were threatening to them. Verse 21 tells us there that indeed so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is a perfect terror. How do we know it was a perfect terror? Because, number one, there's a blazing fire. Two, there's darkness. Three, there's gloom. Four, there's tempest. Five, there's a trumpet sound. Six, there is a voice that is being shouted to them. And seven, there is this threat there. Seven is the perfect number in Hebrew numerology. So this is a perfect threat to them. Verse 21 tells us, therefore, the severity that brings despair. Well, how is this so severe? Well, it's so severe that even Moses, who is the go-between, the mediator between God and Israel, he is the one that is supposed to go to God and bring the message from God to the people. But he is now overcome with fear. And it says here, the ESV translates it correctly, I tremble with fear. Well, got a little problem here. We don't find this explicitly stated in Exodus 19 through Exodus 20. It's not there. We read about the mountain quaking and the people trembling, but not Moses. So how do we account for that? Well, some folks would say that it probably came from an oral tradition, you know, a tradition that was passed down through the ages by mouth. And maybe this is what, Stephen referred to when he spoke about Moses being terrified by the sight of the Lord. 40 days had passed, and angels, I can't find my place. God comes and speaks to them, takes the sandals off the feet. The place where you're coming, speaking from, is a holy ground, and so on. And then in 35, Moses, whom they rejected, saying, I'll make you a ruler and a judge, and so on. And so what is building up here is that a certain hermeneutic of fear is being attached to the Old Testament worship. Worship was being done within the context of fear and of trembling. And as we look at the text, we see that these people really had no freedom in their worship. Everything was so minutely laid out for them. Everything was so stringently laid out for them. And they couldn't deviate from it 1 centimeter to the left or 1 centimeter to the right. Everything was laid out for them. Well, some others said, well, it's maybe not an oral tradition. Maybe there's a conflation. There's a putting together of Exodus 19 and 20 with places from Deuteronomy which speak of Moses trembling when the Lord told him that he would not be going into the place, to the promised land anymore. And maybe it's Exodus 19 and 20 are being put together with Deuteronomy 4, verse 21, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord which he made with you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Also in Deuteronomy 9, verse 19, we see it a little bit more clearly there that, where is it? For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure that the Lord bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. That was the description of Moses at the golden calf incident. So some folks have said, well, you know, the Hebrew guys, they would listen to these stories, and in their imaginations, they would combine one with the other. They would combine or intensify or conflate one with the other, and that's how we get Moses trembled with fear, even though it was not explicitly stated, either an oral tradition or the putting together of it. Well, what is the writer to the Hebrew doing? Is which one is he incorporating, the oral or the combination? We don't know. But whatever he said is true. That much we know. The original source might not be, but whatever he says is true. And so what we find here is that he's saying this thing is so terrible that even the mediator could not do his mediating work because he was trembling with fear. The people are saying in verse 19, you go, Moses, you go up to him. We don't want to hear him anymore. And he's saying, I can't go because I'm trembling with fear. Can't you see? That reminds us, lastly, in 18 through 21, a summary. This is the summit meeting up on the mount, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. That instead of bringing them closer to God, is actually driving them further away from him. They're drawing closer, but the closer they approached him, the more they witnessed and experienced the terror of his holiness. So that paradoxically, the closer they got, the further away from him they were driven. So it's a combination. Was this a privilege? This was indeed a privilege for them to be redeemed by God, for them to be summoned to the summit to hear from him, so that he can tell them how to live as his redeemed people among the nations to whom he was sending them. But it was also a peril, because throughout the process, we find here terror and fright and trembling and fear. And there are many preconditions and many prohibitions. There are many boundaries And there are many barriers. There are many limitations, as there are limits that God has set up. And the thinking is therefore this. We must not approach God on any terms other than the ways that He has explicitly stated in His Word. So there's a longing here. There's a gap. Somebody's reading it and stopping at verse 21 or reading Exodus and would wonder, well, what's going to happen to these folks now? How can they ever worship God truly and freely? That's what 22 through 24 tell us. So there we have the terrifying deficiencies of the previous worship. Terrifying, terrorizing, excuse me, problematic, perilous, prohibitive, but also lacking, because this worship here couldn't declare any provision for sin. What it revealed was penalty for sin, but no provision for sin. That's why it's a terrifying deficiency. And then secondly, in 22 through 24, we see the transcendent dignity of the permanent worship. The transcendent dignity of the permanent worship. The section starts again with seven elements of blessing. Number one, again, the perfect number, Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Number two, innumerable angels. Number three, in verse 23, assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Number four, you've come to God, the judge of all. Number five, the spirits of the just men made perfect. You've come to Jesus. Number six, mediator of a new covenant. And number seven, the sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's not right. It should be than that of Abel. So there are seven again to match, to correspond with the seven perfect judgments, if you will, in 18 through 21. But here they are blessings and benefits to the people. So here's the transcendent dignity of the permanent worship. In 22, we find the intense celebration in the city. So there are several contrasts here. The old mountain was a mountain that was physical. This mountain is a mountain that is spiritual. That old mountain could be touched. This one cannot be touched. There was a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and terror and so on. But now, beginning in verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion. Notice the mountain is being named. Mount Sinai wasn't even named in 18 through 21. That shows you the prominence and even the permanence of Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion, and it's called the city of the living God. Mount Zion was, Zion is the place that David conquered from the Jebusites, 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 9. It's the place that he set up his headquarters in and that he ruled over. It's the place that the Lord God also set up the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle on the hill. Later on, Zion became not just the hill, but also the cosmic headquarters of the Lord. We just sang it a few minutes from Psalm 87. This is how the psalmist reads, actually. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. The Lord looks over the landscape, and he sees all these beautiful tents and so on of the places of Jacob. And he said, it can't compare to my place, the place where I dwell. Psalm 9 tells us that this is the place in which he dwells, the place from which he rules. And so Zion, therefore, has a specific significance in the Lord. sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. So he rules from there. That's his cosmic headquarters. And it's beautiful. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion city of our Lord. It is called in the book of Revelation, the city of God. And Revelation 21, 1 through 3 in particular, we can remember the beautiful passages. My favorite passage in all of Scripture, Revelation 21, 1 through 3. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city. All of these words are being used in the book of Hebrews we just read. It's a holy city. It's a new Jerusalem. It's coming down out of heaven from God. It's prepared as adorned as a bride for her husband. And the voice is translating this saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will wipe away their tears and so on. He will be their God, and they will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from them. This is the very place that has an eschatological significance. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, this is the picture in heaven, stood the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. So Zion is no longer the place in Canaan, in Palestine. This now becomes an eschatological city. We're moving from a mountain that can be touched to a mountain that cannot be touched, from the physical to the spiritual, from the earthly to the transcendent. And this mountain is the holy city of the living God. We've seen this. This was the city to which the patriarchs wanted to go, the city that had foundations. You remember that? Whose designer or maker and builder is God. They walked toward the city. They looked forward to the city. It's called in Hebrews verse 8 of chapter 11. It was called a place there. Abraham, he was called to go out to a place. Verse 11 tells us that that was a promised place. Verse 16 tells us it's a better country and a heavenly country. And then in other places, we see that it was the Lord God who established the foundations. So this is the eschatological city to which the patriarchs, you heard this 2 weeks ago, you're going to hear it again. And this is how we should see coming to church. Why do we come to church? To hear about this place to which we're going. As a matter of fact, our church is actually a reflection, an earthly replica of that eschatological, eternal reality in our midst. So you've come to the city of the living God. Why the living God? Because one thing from the book of Hebrews, when that term is used, it's used in the context of a warning against apostasy. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. And then we've seen in other places that it says that you should be careful because this God is a consuming fire. What we're seeing, therefore, is that these descriptions are being now piled up, one on top of the other. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, same place. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. We just saw that. And here's a new twist to it. To innumerable angels, myriads of angels, in festal gathering. That's one word in the Hebrew, in the Greek, and it signifies a celebration. It's an intense celebration that's going on. So there's the contrast. Again, the antithesis. Very, very open. Very, very cogent. Very, very clear. There's terror and there's gloom on the mountain. But in Mount Zion, there's a party going on. There's a celebration. There is joy. And the angels, the elect angels, are gathered there. They are celebrating the victory of the Lamb in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, this is the intense celebration in the city, my brothers and sisters. It seems like when we come to church, we should say, thank God we don't have to hear that. We hear the Pentecostals there, but we don't hear any trumpet blast. That's so wrong. We don't hear any sound. We don't see any darkness. We don't have to bring any sheep. Everything has been fulfilled in the Lord and Jesus Christ. And then look at 23. Yes, there's the intense celebration in the city, but there's the indisputable consecration of the community. You got to believe this, that this is a holy place. Well, how do we know that? It's the assembly. The word there is ecclesia, the word from which we get ecclesial, ecclesiology, and so on, the church of the firstborn. Firstborn doesn't mean first in terms of time. It's not first in a serialized setting like 1, 2, 3, 4 and so on. But first there means first from the perspective of rank and of dignity. As Jesus Christ is the firstborn of those that was raised from the dead. Yes, he's number one to be resurrected. But it's different because there were other people who were raised from the dead in the Old Testament, for example, and in the New Testament. But he's firstborn from the position of emphasis and of eminence. He is the firstborn. He's the firstborn, to be the preeminent among other brothers and sisters. Colossians 1 tells us, for example, real clearly, in spite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses says, he is the firstborn of all creation, the one who makes the creation because he is the preeminent Son of God. And verse 18, he is the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And over, we understand that this Jesus expects and is granted the greater preeminence. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, it says there, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. So this is this indisputable consecration of the community. So the assembly of the firstborn, whose names are enrolled in heaven, their names are enrolled as in a register. Luke chapter 2, verse 2 speaks of it as being a registration that is going to take place. And other places call it a census. So God does have a heavenly register. And our names are written in it. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And you can't go to heaven if your name is not written in that book. Oh, it's written in the Old Testament, in case you didn't realize that. Of Zion it shall be said, this one was born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records. He makes a deliberate, meticulous, accurate accounting as he registers the peoples. What is he saying here? This one was born in her. Leave him alone. Why? This one was born in Zion. Hey, where were you born? Kansas City. No! You were born in Zion. You were born from above. Yeah. That's what being born again means, to be born from above. And so, yes, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and now you've come to God. Well, yes, the living God, who is the judge of all. And maybe this term judge here is being placed here to remind us that in spite of all the grace that we get through the Lord Jesus Christ, we still need to be warned lest we fall away like Esau. Remember that? You have not come to what may be touched. And then he goes on to tell us that this judge is the judge of everybody, of Jew and Gentile. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis 18, verse 25. The Lord asks Moses, Abraham. And then you've come to all the spirits of the righteous, the people who have been justified, the people who have been justified, declared righteous by God, and they're now being made perfect. They're now being perfected in heaven. Soteriologically, from the point of view of salvation, they have been perfected already, but eschatologically, it's a process that is going on still. So this position of the city is one, this description of the city is one that is of intense consecration. The whole community is set apart from the world, from sin. And why is it so especially consecrated? Because God is in the midst of her. You see that? Quoting from Psalm 46. So what can we say so far? This is a very special place. This is a privileged place. God is in the midst of it. It consists of all these saints. It is free from all the terror and the strife. It's a special place. It's a privileged place. It's a permanent place, because it says there in verse 22, but you have come. You have come is in the perfect tense in English and in the Greek. And what it says is that you have come at one time when we were saved. In the past, cannot be reversed, but that past tense has continuing results. Peter says the same thing. You've been saved and you've come to the mount. Now keep on coming. So it's in the past tense, and it has continuing results right now. So it's a permanent place. And then what else did we find? We find that because of this festive activity, it's a praising place. There are no sourpusses in heaven. Nobody's sleeping in church service in heaven. Everybody is shouting and praising the Lord God. It's a special place. It's a holy place. It's the assembly of the firstborn. Names are enrolled. So here we have this great contrast. Do you see the contrast that the writer is building up now? And we see in 24 the incomparable climax of the covenant. You come into Jesus. Well, why not? He's the one who is the center of the covenant. He's the climax of the covenant. He's the mediator. As the mediator of the covenant, he is the one that fulfills all the covenant, all the covenant conditions. Moses couldn't do that because that Old Testament, that old covenant, had some inherent intrinsic deficiencies. It was a covenant of law, and no man is justified before God by keeping the law. By the works of the law, no person shall be justified. But this Jesus is the guarantor of this new covenant. Hebrews 7 and verse 22 tells us that very, very explicitly in one short crisp sentence. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Chapter 8 and verse 6 says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So what we're seeing here, yes, in the Old Testament, there was terror, there was fear, there was peril. People were paralyzed as they entered into the presence of God. Is this going to strike me down? Yes or no? We're not sure. But Christ has removed all of that. Amen. We enter now into the very presence of God through the veil that is his flesh. Through him we have now full confidence over and over in the book of Hebrews to enter into his place, enter his face because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the mediator of a new covenant. And what we see now is that the perspective or the motif of pilgrimage is now married together with the very promises of God. When we bring pilgrimage and promise together, we get heaven. We get the heavenly city. Because God is saying, yes, when you come before me, when you die, or when Christ comes back, you're going to be in my presence forevermore. He's the mediator of this new covenant is founded on better promise. And you're coming to blood that is sprinkled. Whose blood? Christ's blood. That speaks a better word than that of Abel. Well, we've got some issues here. The traditional interpretation is that Genesis 4:10 forward, that Abel's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance and for justice because Abel was murdered by his brother, Cain. And some folks would say, well, how can that be when Hebrews tells us there in verse 4, by faith, in chapter 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So what are we talking about here? The blood of Abel or the faith of Abel? And some folks would say, well, that's exactly the point. We need to make a distinction. By faith Abel had to do with the life he lived, the life of faith that he lived. But we're not dealing with the life of faith. We're dealing with the word that is spoken by his blood. Do you see that, guys? And some folks will say, yeah, I got it, but here's the deal. We're dealing with Mount Sinai, with Exodus. Abel is in Genesis. He doesn't even come close. He's in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And the answer to that will be, yeah, but listen. He's in Hebrews 11, chapter 1, and it's establishing, therefore, that the comparison or the contrast has to do with Christ, who satisfied all of the demands and the deficiencies of the entire Old Testament. That's how they would answer that. So yes, the sprinkled blood of Christ is speaking a word. The sprinkled word of Christ is speaking the word of reconciliation to God, of cleansing from sin. He's the blood, he's the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. He is the one whose blood sanctifies us, whose blood cleanses us. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Abel's blood can't do that for you. His blood speaks a word of getting even, of vengeance, of divine judgment. And so when we put the two words together, they don't even compare. Why do we come to church? To be reminded to hear the word that Christ's blood is still able to cover our sins today. To hear the word that, yes, all of this is by grace and by God's grace alone. But we need to persevere. We need to press on. We need to pursue. We need to progress. We need to proceed in our sanctification, lest we fall aside, lest we fall apart, lest we fall away like Esau. So what do we come to church for? To be instructed about how to be a better employee? To be instructed about how to balance your checkbooks? I've heard sermons on these recently. To be instructed in how to live a good life, to be a good neighbor, like State Farm. No. You've come to church to be reminded. You're a sinner. You deserve death. The wages of sin is death. But the second part of that is also true. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you need to hear this word proclaimed to you and preached to you. Yes. And be encouraged and be reminded over and over and over and over. Abel's blood speaks in the idiom of justice and vengeance. Jesus Christ's blood speaks in the idiom of grace and mercy and forgiven. And it's an infinitely greater word. And then lastly, wrapping it all up together, what do we find? The incalculable certainty of our comfort. Why do we come to church? To be reminded that we are moving forward. We're going, yes, history is linear. We are moving forward and we're going towards the place where Jesus is. He's gone ahead of us to prepare it. We need to hear that message over and over. But here's the deal. Why is it so comforting to us? Why are we so confident in our comfort? Because Jesus Christ has taken the sting of death away from us. And therefore, by his resurrection, we have nothing to worry about where God's punishment for sin is. And so over and over in the scripture, here's what a writer to the Hebrew says. You can draw near. You can draw near. Hebrews 4 verse 15 tells us that we have this great high priest that was who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore, with confidence, we can draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in to help us in time of our need. We also find this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, and then in verse 22 also. For since the law has been a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It's a cultic word. It has to do with drawing near in the sense of making sacrifices to God. Verse 22 of Hebrews 10. Well, let's pick up in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Why do we come to church? To rejoice in the fact that through Christ Jesus our Lord, we can draw near to God. We can come into his presence, not to a mountain, but into the very presence of God. And why is this so important? Going back to the transcendent dignity of the new covenant, because we're marching forward. Our greatest hope, our greatest delight, the greatest expression of our redemption is to see the face of God. Oh, no one can see my face and live, the Lord tells Moses in Exodus 33. Verse 20. But now we are delighting and looking forward to that. And as we hear the word of God being proclaimed to our hearts and minds every week, the scripture reminds us, reassures us, reinforces to us, we are being transformed into that glory of Christ from one degree of glory to another. Why do we come to church? To get our praise on. You missed it. To see deep. You missed it again. To see Christ.
Amen.
To see Christ. Well, how can you see? He ain't here.
Oh, you see with the eyes of faith. Yes. You see with your ears, yes, your big old ears. Yes. As Christ is proclaimed before you, as he is placarded before you, as the gospel message is preached before you, and Christ is proclaimed in his saving, redemptive glory and eternal splendor, in the beauty of his holiness, we see him. And we long for this. Lord, come quickly. Lord Jesus. Amen.